Let's ponder, let's meditate a bit on the wise men, shall we? Let's consider what their example might teach us at Christmas time. There are lots of interesting Christmas characters in the Nativity story. I wonder which is your favorite. I didn't put that out there, but community group leaders, that might be a good just icebreaker, right? Get the conversation going today. Who's your favorite character in the Christmas story? One thing we should notice or admit, if we're honest, our attraction may be more based on the qualities that we have embellished these characters with than the actual characters. We get just a glimpse, and it may be enough, you know, to tease us. We think we know, but do we really know who they were? Joseph, of course, was a carpenter, right? But we all know when we think carpenter, we're not thinking just that crusty framing guy, who part of the crew who slaps together cookie-cutter houses, right? We never think he's that guy that cuts corners in his carpentry. We know that he was a stoic master craftsman who created works of art. Now, we don't know. He was a carpenter. Mary wrote brilliant poetry, right? It's recorded in Scripture. We know that much. You know what that means? If she was a brilliant poet, housekeeper? Probably not so much. Probably not so much. Meal plan? No. She was artistic. I don't know whether she really was or not, but you get my idea. We tend to think all kinds of things about these characters. Love the shepherds. The shepherds, they ran from the fields into Bethlehem to see the baby, right? No, they hastened, but look around you. What would hastening look like if we all said, let's go meet in the family room? What would your hastening look? Would it look like running? We don't know how fast the shepherds ran. They simply picked up their pace a little bit, whatever they were capable of. And certainly don't overlook the wise men. We use our imagination, and one author pictured it this way. Out of one of these desert wadis, or more particularly, out of the one which rises at the extreme end of the Jebel and extending east of north becomes at length the bed of the Jabbok River, a traveler passed, going to the tablelands of the desert. To this person, the attention of the reader is first besought. Judged by his appearance, he was quite 45 years old. His beard, once of the deepest black, flowed broadly over his breast, and it was streaked with white. His face was brown as a parched coffee berry, and so hidden by a red keffiyeh as to be put in part visible. Now and then he raised his eyes, and they were large and dark. He was clad in the flowing garments so universal in the East, but their style may not be described more particularly, for he sat under a miniature tent and rode a great white dromedary. Have you ever read the book Ben-Hur? Ben-Hur. Many of us will always remember the dramatic chariot race. That was stuck in my mind, certainly as a child. But I had never read the book. I was surprised to find that the book actually began with the Magi. The very first part of the book, Ben-Hur, begins with the Magi, and I have just been reading Lew Wallace's words. They come to worship the child Jesus. Author Lew Wallace was a Union general in the Civil War. And an interesting thing happened after the war, 1875. He was riding on a train, and he got reacquainted with one of the Union colonels, a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll. And Robert Ingersoll was currently, at that time, he was traveling around the country. He was a famed agnostic. And what he was doing, and he was known as the great agnostic. And he traveled around the country deriding and challenging people of faith, challenging them to leave a warm-hearted faith towards God. And on a train, these two met up, having known each other in the Civil War. And Ingersoll challenged Lew Wallace. And Lew Wallace's faith was already waning at this time in his life. And he challenged him as well. and he made him start to question his faith. But that questioning, rather than pushing Lew Wallace away further from the Lord, it made him bristle up. And he said, this can't be. And so he returned to the germ of a story that he had had in his mind since he was a young person. He was captivated by the idea of these magi. And he returned to that story, he studied the scriptures, and he began embellishing that story as a historical fiction that we now know as Ben-Hur. He did it to determined to prove Ingersoll wrong, to verify that all of the events that we're aware of in the gospel could very well have happened just as they are described. So he writes, and it's a fascinating story. I really encourage you. Go on Kindle. You can get it for like 50 cents. Like 50 cents, you can download the Kindle version of that book. And I think you'll enjoy it. Remember, it's fiction. It's historical fiction. But I think you'll enjoy it thoroughly. Wallace asked about these magi, who were they? Where did they come from? Above all, what led them to Jerusalem, asking of all they met the strange question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Starting with this meditation, Wallace expanded his story over the years, adding more and more meditations on the life of Christ. Finally, 5 years later, he published Ben-Hur. I want to look at the story as well over the next 3 weeks. We won't take 5 years. 3 weeks we'll give. How did they know when and where to travel? What was their journey like? How about those gifts? And again, we're going to have to just use them as a starting point because to this day, they really are surrounded in mystery. But it's mystery that draws us in and makes us think about our own journey. So again, to reread what Brian described in Matthew chapter 2. Turn there with me if you would, and we'll just get this journey going. Matthew chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. How did they know to travel to Bethlehem? They saw his star when it rose. And this is one of those occasions in which looking doesn't answer questions. Looking at it raises even more questions. I've always imagined myself, and I've been assured by a good friend of mine who has served now in Africa and in the desert of Mali for 30 years. He said, one thing I know, it wasn't a few people. If there was a man on a camel, it was an enormous entourage because a rich man never cooks for himself. So must have been, you know what, Lew Wallace? Entirely different vision in Ben-Hur. His wise men come from three different countries and three different cultures, and they're all led individually to a meeting in the desert that they had not planned. And from that point, they travel on to get to Bethlehem. Fascinating take that he brings to the story. It's not easy to identify the Magi from or the Magi precisely. The Greek word from which we get Magi comes from a Persian word that means experts regarding the stars. And we don't know a whole lot beyond that, but again, we can make some educated guesses. Centuries before Christ's time, they were a priestly caste of Chaldeans who could interpret dreams. Eventually, that was expanded. Dreams, magic, astrology, looking into the future, all of these arts were associated with Magi. The Magi who came to Jerusalem from the east came, the oldest tradition says that they came from Arabia, but most likely they came from Babylon, which had for centuries been the center for the study of the stars. In fact, I don't know if you remember this, Babylon, of course, was the home of the prophet Daniel, We got Daniel in our Bible, right? And Daniel, do you recall this? This was, I came across this again, and I knew that, and I had forgotten. Daniel had been put in command of the wise men in Babylon. So to make that more sticky, Daniel had been in charge of the Magi, in Babylon. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. A likely connection here, centuries before the wise men we see in the Gospels. The theory that there were three wise men is probably a deduction from the three gifts that are eventually given. We don't know how many wise men, but people put it together. Three gifts, maybe there were three wise men. By the end of the 6th century, the wise men were named. That's the way it tends to work, right? The three were named Melchon, later became Melchior, Belshazzar, and Gaspar. Matthew, of course, gives us no names. One of the important things that we read here in this text is the Magi's question. We need to note that it was not, where is he who has been born to become king of the Jews? It doesn't say that. It's easy for us to kind of read that in because we know it's a baby that has been born there. So we think automatically to become king of the Jews. But instead, what they said was, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Very critical observation, because King Herod was not a rightful king. He was not of the lineage of David. He was an appointed king. He was a government appointee. He was not a true king of the Jews. And so then you see the conflict begin to arise already, and it's in the wise men's comment. Where is the one who is the legitimate heir? Where is the one who has been born who will be the legitimate king of the Jews? Interesting, in Matthew, that king of the Jews phrase doesn't come up again till very much later. And if you think about it for a moment, you might be able to guess where it is. And it's not an honoring, glorifying context. It's at the end of Jesus' earthly life when he is being mocked as the king of the Jews. So you have this early reference in which the wise men recognize who he is. At the end of the gospel, you have a statement, same words, but said in a mocking voice by the very people he came to serve and to rule over. Fantastic. Fantastic parallelism that's in this story. What was Jesus' star? That remains problematic, of course, as well. What in the world was it that they saw? Some scholars have suggested a conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn. Others believed it was a supernova, you know, a star that explodes and gives a temporary light in the night sky. There's been various conjectures that go along with that. But it's clear that the star that led them from Babylon, if that was their home, all the way to Israel, was the same one that led them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So it's hard for me, at least, to imagine that sort of a planetary sign giving them very small directions, right? From a place to another place that are very close together. It seems to me that it wasn't a natural sign in the stars, but one that was God's direction supernaturally. Several have even proposed that the star which the Magi saw, which led them to a specific house or a specific cave, whatever the case may be, was the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, that bright light that led the Israelites. That could be possible as well. There's lots of mystery. Well, one day, hopefully, we'll get to hear the story told exactly as it was. I'm sure it'll be more fantastic, the one that comes up in our imagination. I'm confident that it will be filled with danger. That it will be filled with a questioning, should we turn back? I'm sure it will be filled with all kinds of drama that we never imagined. But the light that they saw led them on a journey. There's lots of mystery, but the wise men literally, I don't use that very often, I think it's way overused. The wise men literally responded to the light that was given to them, didn't they? It's what I want our meditation to be on this morning. Something as simple as that. And I want to just tease where I'm going with it before we actually get any further. They didn't just look at the light and be amazed by it. They didn't just look at a supernatural revelation that God had given them and say to someone, see that? Anyway, what were we doing? They looked and it led them on a journey. Has the revelation that you have received led you on a journey of discovery that is your own? The wise men responded to the light that was given them. And I want to remind you this morning that God has graciously revealed himself to all men, hasn't he? We haven't seen a star. We haven't been led in a literal direction towards a city that's off the map. But God has graciously revealed himself to all men and called us to follow as well. Do you remember Romans 1:19 where Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them," that is to all of us, "for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse." Paul's point in Romans is that God has graciously revealed himself and graciously revealed himself, and the people around us who have not yet responded to that light need to make an effort to suppress it. That's Paul's point. It's so obvious that you have to work not to see it. Let me just survey with you, as a reminder, some of the ways that Jesus' star is shining today. First of all, I'll point you to creation. It's in creation. Paul alluded to that in Romans. Psalm 19 is the creation psalm of the Old Testament, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Creation continues to declare the glory of God. Let's go small first. Anybody want to guess what that is? Does that look like something under your Christmas tree? That is a microscopic view of chalk dust. Of chalk dust. Just a hint of the greatness of the designer of the universe. The next picture, this is space from the James Webb Telescope. They just keep sending these pictures to us and telling us over and over again, no one made that. The two always go together. Here's a fantastic picture that should make you worship. Oh, by the way, don't bother because no one made that. The two always go together. You have to work. You have to work to suppress the knowledge of the glory of God. Creation is shouting the greatness of God. We would move from creation probably to prophecy and type. Two parts of literature in the scripture, prophecy and type. Matthew 1:22 introduces a common statement in his gospel. He wrote, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." He says that in 1:22, and then he repeats it in his gospel about 11 more times. It's really important to Matthew that he communicates this idea that what happened wasn't by chance. He's not telling a great story that happened by chance. He's telling a story that was foretold by prophets long ago. So in 1:6, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And clear back in Jeremiah chapter 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." He's a descendant of David. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. 700 years earlier, I'm rehearsing things that you're well familiar with. 700 years earlier, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Matthew 2:6, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people." And the reference back again to the prophets 5:2 of Micah, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Creation is speaking of God's glory. Prophecies fulfilled are speaking of God's glory. Let me give you one more. The third one I would mention is comparative religion. Actually comparing one religion to another, I think, clarifies and declares God's glory. The excellencies of Jesus Christ shine brightly against the backdrop of human invention. It could be no other way. You put up the story of Jesus Christ and God's grand plan of redemption, and all other theories of spirituality and religion pale beside it. Now, I think probably the most common thing you'll hear today, people will try to tell you by social evolution theories that all religions are just variations in tradition that lead to the same place. They'll give you this mountain type of a picture. We're all coming up different paths, different directions, but we're all going to the same place. That's a lie. And it's an affront not only to Christians, it's an affront to Hindus and to Muslims and to everybody else. Our conceptions of spirituality and of God are different, and they oppose one another. It's not fair to anyone's religion to say they all end up in the same place. It seems more likely, in light of all of these contradictions in doctrine, that religion began at a common place, and as time goes on, they get farther and farther apart. Doesn't that make more sense? Doesn't it make more sense that God has revealed himself, and as time goes along, people go farther and farther from the truth? Here's what intrigued me when I started reading Ben-Hur. Gaspar is Greek. He's a Greek, and so he tells a story of how he was immersed in the stories of the gods and the philosophies. He tells about all that was that the Greeks made in contribution to the world. And he describes the glories of what Greek culture gave to the world, and then he talks about what was missing: a unifying vision of God and the eternality of the human soul, and that's what set him on his quest to find the truth. So he puts himself into a cave. He becomes an ascetic, and he waits there for God, and he waits and he waits and he waits until the God that he is imagining, the one that is lacking in his own experience, will come to reveal the truth to him. Melchior is East Indian. He's a Hindu, born of the Brahmin class. And he too realizes that there are horrible shortcomings in his religious philosophy. Every day of his life was ordered. He was conscious and aware of his sin, but there was no redemption. There was no redemption for him. So he talks about how he gave up everything. He gave up everything that he had, and he renounced his Brahmin class and how he was driven from India. But he knew there had to be something more. Balthasar is an Egyptian. He too talks about all of the wonderful things that his culture and his people had given to the world, but he realizes as well that there's just not the soul-satisfying content, the soul-satisfying vision of God, one that can help him out of his human plight that he needs. And he too is met by God, and they all set out from their different places, and they meet in the desert and tell each other their stories and envision where God is taking them next. In the opening chapters of the book, each one of them describes what was lacking in their human-based religion and what was needed in terms of a revelation from God. Interesting. Wise men still respond to the light that God gives. Those three wise men in Ben-Hur are imaginary. But from the day of the original Magi, wise men have still been looking for a light of revelation. Something that reveals God outside of our own imagination. Something that we cannot project on the universe, but something that comes to us, a revelation from God himself. And those who are wise are still looking for that. And if I can, I know I can't emphasize it enough, responding to it. There is a response to the wonders of creation and the mysteries of fulfilled prophecy and the clarity of comparative religion that still amazes. And it's not enough to be amazed. It's just not enough to simply notice, to be amazed by the light. There needs to be a follow-through on that. And for this, I remind you of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote in Letters to Malcolm, he said, "I have tried to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration." Every pleasure into a channel of adoration. I don't mean simply by giving thanks for it. One must, of course, give thanks. But I mean something different. How shall I put it? We can't, or I can't, hear the song of a bird simply as a sound. Its meaning or message, that's a bird, comes with it inevitably. Just as one can't see a familiar word in print as a merely visual pattern, the reading is as involuntary as the seeing. When the wind roars, I don't just hear the roar, I hear the wind. In the same way, it is possible to read as well as to have a pleasure, or not even as well as. The distinction ought to become, and sometimes is, impossible. To receive it and to recognize its divine source are a single experience. You see what he's saying? There is one person who sees a light and simply perceives it. There is another person who is instantly set on a journey by what he has seen. There's one who sees the light, and as he later says in this passage, there's another one who follows the light. He calls it a coruscation, a brilliant flash. Another one who follows that light to its source and can't help but doing so. And forever after associates what he sees with God. So not just seeing nature and going, wow, that's a wonderful sunset. Not just reading prophecy and, wow, that's staggering, 700 years. Not just comparing religion and go, well, I see some positives, some minuses. But seeing and following that and not being satisfied until reaching journey's end, the one that the heart seeks so desperately. C.S. Lewis, continuing, writes, "Gratitude exclaims very properly, 'How good of God to give me this.' Adoration says, 'What must the quality of that being whose far off and momentary coruscations are like this. What must that being be like who has given me this light? Follow the light, brothers and sisters. Follow the light. Don't just look and be amazed. Don't just look and be thankful. Look and follow it into relationship, the adoration of God. You see, discovery ought to change your course. You have been given light. It should change the direction of your life. First of all, if you don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I would encourage you this morning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. Begin the journey today by faith. Most of you have. If you do have a relationship with God in Christ, this message is still the same. Keep following. Keep following it. You're not there yet. Keep following where the revelation of God has taken you. Of course, we're looking to Scripture. Keep following where it takes you in your experience to the destination that God has for you. Discovery, the flash, the coruscation, the revelation, the experiences that we have in God's Word aren't just to catch your attention. They're to start you in a direction. They're to lead to a journey of discovery that will continue throughout your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we begin here with the discovery. These were men who apparently looked at the stars. These were men who apparently were guided by the stars. These were men who made decisions and who pondered the future in light of what they observed. But this star was different. This revelation that you gave to them led them on a journey. We have been so blessed by your Holy Spirit to be given the light of Jesus Christ. We've seen not only the star, but we've seen the Lord Himself. Heavenly Father, we have begun this journey, and I pray that it will continually lead us forward. Lead us forward, that the discovery that we have made will launch us on this lifelong journey and not be a destination in itself. I pray that you'd give us the strength to follow the light wherever it takes us. In the light's name, in Jesus' name, amen.